So, our topic for this morning is healing a man born blind. It's a miracle done by Jesus. And there, in the book of John, there are 8 signs. This is the 6th of the 8. The first one, does anybody know? Water into wine. Second one, healing of the ruler's son. Extra candy if you know the chapter it's in, from Josh. John 4, the impotent man made to walk. That's in John 5. When Jesus fed the 5,000. Anybody know? Yay! You get extra candy. Christ calms the sea, that's in John 6 as well. Raising of the dead, that of course we know is Lazarus, that's in chapter 11 of John, and the great harvest of fish, which is all the way back in the 21st chapter of John. So this morning we're going to look at the 6th, curing of the man born blind from birth. So, there's two ways to look at this, of course. It's first one, we're going to look at it the first way, which is just as the words, just read on the page just to get ourselves familiarized with it. So I'm really just going to paraphrase it for you. So Jesus is walking, and he passes a blind man. So the man blind from birth, as I said. So the disciples are wondering, in verse 2, I believe it is, who sinned to cause this man to be blind? Jesus tells them it's not due to the sin, but so that God's power can be demonstrated through this man. And that he must do the work, and Jesus must do the work of healing while it's daytime because work ceases after sunset. Christ then spits on the ground. He rubs the combination of spit and dirt into the blind man's eyes. Then he instructs the blind man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash the dirt out of his eyes. The blind man's vision is then restored, a true miracle to all who were present and saw this. Moving into verse 8, the man who is now formerly blind is recognized by some people, and they're wondering, how can this man now see? Blind man explains how a man called Jesus made some clay, rubbed it on his eyes, and sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and now he can see. The man's neighbors want to meet Jesus, but the man doesn't know Christ's whereabouts. Then the people bring the man to the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, as we know. We are told this occurred on the Sabbath day. Pharisees ask how his sight was restored to him, and he tells them the story. The Pharisees immediately note that this occurred on the Sabbath, and so the worker of this miracle is not of God because, as they say, he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others wonder how a sinner could do this miracle. And we see in verse 16 that there is division among those present because of this conflict. When asked, the formerly blind man says that Christ is a prophet. And in verse 18, we see that the Jews did not believe this statement or statements that the man made. And so they call the man's parents and ask them how the man gained his sight. The parents acknowledge their son and his condition of blindness since birth, but are evasive about how he regained his sight and who opened the man's eyes. The parents then turn their back on the situation and tell the Jews to ask the man, since he's an adult. We're told in verse 22 that they did this because they feared the Jews, of which they were, and being put out of the synagogue, for saying who Christ really was. The formerly blind man is brought before them again. He's encouraged to admit that Christ is a sinner, but the blind man refuses. He says that all he knows is that he was blind, but now he can see. They press him to repeat the story, but he refuses unless, he says, it would convince them, being the Pharisees, to follow Christ. This makes the Jews very angry. The Jews attempt to differentiate themselves by calling themselves disciples of Moses. And they state that God spoke to Moses. They don't even know where Christ came from. The man then, sarcastically it appears, says that although the Jews don't know where Jesus is from, he managed to cure his blindness, and how unbelievable that is. The man goes on to say that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone worships God and does his will, God will hear him. He declares that this is the first time that any man has cured the blindness of one born blind at birth. Yeah. He says that if Jesus were not of God, this miracle would not have happened. The Jews then put on indignation, call the formerly blind man a sinner, and banish him from the synagogue. Jesus then seeks the man out, asks if his belief in the Son of God, and is told by the man that he still believes. Some Pharisees nearby then ask Jesus if they are blind, and Jesus declares that if they were blind, they would have no sin, but since they can see, they are sinners. So that's the literal reading of it, just the words on the page in summary. So, of course, with Scripture, there's always that angle, the simplistic one, but then there's the spiritual view where the real meaning comes out, and that's what we're going to spend the remainder of our time looking at. What does all of this mean in a spiritual sense? We can see from the words on the page, and with some help from Strong's, what transpired. But as with everything in Scripture, there are layers and layers of meaning for us to explore. So let's walk through this passage and see if we can peel back what God has provided for us and gain a greater understanding of his message for each one of us. We know from the previous chapter that Jesus had just escaped the second attempt on his life. He had had a confrontation with the Jews about Abraham and whether they were following Abraham and God. The term "know him" is how they refer to it, and we see it in chapter 8 and verse 55, if you want to turn back to that quickly. It reads, "Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." Then we see in verse 58 that Jesus utters the phrase, "Before Abraham was, I am," which really upset the Jews. And we see in verse 59 that they took up stones to cast at him. We recognize that phrase, "I am," from Exodus 3 and 14 when Moses was barefoot at the burning bush. A better translation of the phrase in Exodus 3, "I am that I am," which is in the King James, is, "I will be who I will be." So moving to the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is actually telling them at the end of John 8 and 58 that Yahweh, he who will be, has sent him to the Jews. All right, so let's walk through chapter 9. So we have in verse 1 a man blind from birth. And we know from the reading the rest of it, he's the symbol of a person with no knowledge of God. And of course this represents the majority of mankind in their natural state. Each one of us sitting here this morning was blind like this man. We had no knowledge of God at our birth. And it was only as we grew up and we studied and went to Sunday school, studied for baptism, and actually finally entered into that covenant, over the process of that time, did we gain knowledge of God. Before that, of course, we were blind. Verse 2, did someone's sin cause this? And in verse 3, Christ responds to his disciples who asked that question, no, God chose this man so that God's power and works could be demonstrated through the man's healing. This question may have arisen because the current pagan doctrine of that time concerning the what's called a transmigration of souls, and this was an Egyptian and it became later a Grecian belief, at this time had been accepted into certain of the Jewish religious philosophies. But if the man himself was not directly responsible for this condition, then what of his parents? Was it possible that they were to blame, was the thinking. This belief was based upon a conception that sins committed in a previous existence were somehow atoned for when the soul was transferred to a newborn body. On to verse 4. We see that Christ must do the work he was sent by God to do while it is day. Of course, that's not literal in this sense. The Lord was granted only one mortal life, as we know, and this was what he was referring to. This was his daytime. And he saw this as his opportunity to give himself in total dedication to his Father. At this point in time, he saw his mortal life rapidly slipping away as the hour of his impending death drew nearer. In this, the Lord's personal example provides an impressive exhortation to everyone, every believer. All disciples must work the works of he who chose them. Before the Lord's return, the night of death will claim most of those believers. There is granted but one opportunity for a mortal man to serve his Creator, and like the Lord Jesus Christ, each of us must endeavor to do so with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. In verse 5, Christ is telling them that his time is short, and while he is here, he will completely devote himself to the work his Father has given him. He was the light of the world, meaning he was able to bring light to those who dwelt in darkness. In verse 6, with silent incredulity, the people watched his actions. Mixing his own spittle with the clay of the earth, he spread the clay upon the eyes of the blind man, is how it reads in the margin. The Jews regarded spittle as a form of medicine to be applied to diseased eyes, but certainly not in anticipation of miracles. They had, in fact, become so superstitious at this point in history regarding any possible breach of their laws relating to the Sabbath that the preparation of any medicinal treatments on that day was strictly forbidden. Thus, in performing this miracle, the Lord not only revealed a vital sign to his people, but also showed the ludicrous nature of their leader's concept of the Sabbath. That Yahweh might be glorified and his people taught the truth, the Son of God ventured on the Sabbath to do that which the Jews deemed unlawful. Clay, of course, is a symbol for flesh, and the spittle used issued forth from the Son of God, so that by mixing together the clay of the earth, which came forth from Christ, a miraculous result was produced. Thus, before the Lord had touched the blind man, the first fundamental lesson had already been clearly stated forth. Flesh or clay must be made pliable and become molded by that which proceeds from the Son of God. In verse 7, the blind man's eyes having been anointed with the mixture of clay and spittle, he was sent on his way by the Lord with the instruction that he should wash in the pool of Siloam. which is what you see on the slide there. His faith in God was certainly strengthened as he washed his eyes, and his sight was restored. Those who are willing to accept that which comes forth from the Son of God will see all that God has provided for us. So, where is the Pool of Siloam? There's a lot on this slide. But you can see. So this is Jerusalem, of course. Let's see, there's Herod's palace. Fish gate, temple, Solomon's porch. Over there, up in the upper right, you can see Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and then down here at the bottom is where the Pool of Siloam is, the lower street. A brief mention has been made concerning the historical details of the Pool of Siloam. It gave the appearance of a fountain and was situated near the wall of Jerusalem towards the east and the Kedron Brook. The pool had been constructed on the orders of Hezekiah to supply water for the city from without at a time of siege. It was to Siloam that the Levi was sent with the golden pitcher on the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. From the pool, he brought water which was poured over the sacrifice in memory of the water from the rock of Rephidim. The Lord had already made an impressive allusion to the significance of this when, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he had stood by in the temple saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And that's in John 7. We saw that. The act of washing associated with this sign symbolized washing of water by the word and the act of baptism. Looking at verse 8 and 9, those who knew the blind man questioned whether the seeing man before them was actually someone else. Their minds were not able to immediately accept that a miracle had occurred, and they said, "He is like him." In an attempt to reconcile the man before them with the man that they knew as blind. Others recognized him immediately. Whether they understood the magnitude of what had occurred is unknown from the text, but it was clear when he spoke up declaring, the blind man spoke up declaring, "I am he," removing any doubt from any of those present that he had gained the ability to see. Now we know that this man had gained far more than the ability to see just the world around him in this instance. He was able to see those things of God that surrounded him. And through this miracle and the testimony of this blind beggar, we can be confident that others in the vicinity that day also gained the ability to see things, the things of God. In verse 10 and verse 11, we see that the group surrounding him all now understood that he is in fact the previously blind beggar, and they ask how his eyes had been opened. He then recounts for them the events leading up to that moment. And in verse 12, this is where the tone of the whole passage really changes. Previously, our attention was focused on the amazing miracle that Christ had done, how he had met this man who he had never seen anything, and he used the power of God that was given to him to give the man sight. And that's extraordinary, and it's also wonderful. The crowd around the man now wanted to know, where was the person who gave him his sight? The crowd contained those who were open to the teaching of Christ and were amazed by the work that Christ had wrought, but it also contained those who were threatened by that. The Bible calls these types, as we know, Satan, because of the deception they bring with them. They are those, and we know them, they are those who would draw people away from the ways of God. They discourage people from seeking Him. They mock those who seek God. They encourage behavior that displeases God. From them, we must turn away. Verse 13 and 14 complete this turn from the wonder and joy of the previous verses. The previous blind man is brought before the Pharisees. This is where we are told the actions of this day took place on the Sabbath, the day of rest. We know from our previous studies how the Pharisees felt about the Sabbath. We know how their inability to understand Christ's purpose and their focus on the things of this world clouded their reasoning and interfered with their ability to serve God in a way that was pleasing to God. It inhibited their ability to see that the works that Christ was doing were appropriate for the Sabbath because they were the work of God. The Sabbath is a day to put away the cares of our daily life and focus upon the things of God. But these men who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders had lost sight of that. They had become blind. Brother Dave, in his exhortation this morning, I had a note in one of the references that he brought up. Here it is. Brought us to Ezekiel. Brought me to Ezekiel 34. And it reminded me of this instance and how God views leaders who are leading the sheep astray. If you want to turn to that quickly with me, it's Ezekiel 34. And we'll take a little departure from my script here. So it says in Ezekiel chapter 34, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. If you've ever done it, you can then go on through Ezekiel 34 and see over and over and over again how God emphasizes with them that it's not their flock, it's not the leaders, the religious leaders, it's not their flock, it's my, he starts in verse 6, my sheep, then my flock, and then over and over again, my flock, my flock, my flock, my flock, as if to drive that home, what their true responsibility was. Not, as it says in the beginning, to feed themselves and clothe themselves. In John 9, we see that they certainly were leading those around them astray. Okay, so back in John 9, we're looking at verse 15. This is where the Pharisees now want to hear from the blind man how he gained his sight. The man explains in a few words, possibly indicating how uncomfortable the situation was for him. You can almost see the man. You can envision him standing before the Pharisees, looking around nervously, saying as few words as possible, possibly hoping to just get out of there. And in verse 16, it reads almost like an explosion has occurred. The Pharisees are just so angry that Christ has, as they say, worked on the Sabbath, and immediately begin hurling accusations, disparaging Christ, saying he is not of God. But at the same time, we see others in the temple who are not under that same spell of Satan that these Pharisees are, and they question the declarations of the Pharisees, saying, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And at that point, it becomes clear the division that exists among the people present. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God is always in contention with the sons of men. It's been this way since the garden. Whenever those who follow the paths of sinful flesh come in contact with those who seek the kingdom of God, division ensues. There are only two ways, and we are one way or the other. There lies the division. We are either interested in pleasing God by rejecting our natural tendencies, or we're not interested in that. Nothing says that we are always successful in resisting these temptations, but it's important that we are always considering our words, considering our thoughts, and considering our deeds, and whether God would approve of them. And we always need to be trying to improve. And that attitude, that approach to life, has always and will always need to separate itself from those who have no interest or time for those things of the truth. Of course, we know that there will be a time when this will not be true, at the end of the millennial period, when God will be all and in all, and sin will be eradicated from the earth, and Christ will present the earth and its inhabitants to God, a perfect manifestation of God's will. It will be a time when the earth is filled with God's glory, and it will be inhabited exclusively by those who glorify Yahweh. In verse 17, the Pharisees, turning to the blind man again, ask, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, the blind man says to them in response, he is a prophet. Let's look back for a moment at the previous chapter, and starting at verse 49, we'll see the context of prophet. Okay? So in John 8, verse 49, Jesus answers, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. So here, we can see why the blind man's statement that Christ is a prophet was such a hot button for the Pharisees. They viewed the prophets as something greater than that, the common man, and they probably viewed themselves with the same stature of a prophet, or maybe just a little lower than the prophets. But here is Christ, in plain clothing, not a man with fine robes like the Pharisees, not a man to be revered in their eyes, at least in their minds, and he is comparing himself to Abraham and the prophets. They are dead, but Christ says that those who keep his sayings shall never taste of death. Their pride could not accept that this simple man was in fact the Messiah. Moving into verse 18 through 20, we see that the Jews did not accept what the blind man had said. They refused to believe that he was once blind and now he could see. So then they call upon his parents, bringing them to the temple. When the parents arrive, the Pharisees question them, saying, verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. And that's all they know. Nothing in these few verses seems unacceptable taken in isolation. These Pharisees were presented with evidence of a miracle, and they just want to verify that it was a miracle and not just the confusing of one man with another. But like so many things in life, and especially in the truth, the reaction to a situation or a new piece of knowledge is what is important. How do we use what God gave us? Do we use it to improve ourselves, to be better followers of Christ, or not? We have seen in the coming verses that the Pharisees did not choose to embrace Christ. They did not do that which was pleasing to God with their newfound knowledge. You might say that these men were put here at this time and in this place to serve a purpose for God, and I would agree with that. But Scripture also tells us that God wants each of us in the kingdom, and he provides that opportunity to seek him out and repent from our behavior. And this exists until the time of our death. You don't need to turn this up. I'll read a couple of passages that reinforce that for us. Acts 3 and verse 19 reads, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." In Psalm 51, starting at verse 7, it reads, this is David, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." So this is David, of course, pleading with God, wipe out his iniquities, blot them out, he says. Cast me not away from thy presence, he pleads. And through this, David says that he will then teach transgressors the ways of God, and he will hopefully convert sinners unto thee. And then finally, the third in this series, Revelation 3 and 5, it says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." Of course, we know this is Jesus speaking, instructing us all what we need to do. So there's always that opportunity to have sins blotted out and gain entrance into the kingdom. Verse 21, this is where the blind man's parents, it appears they distance themselves from the miracle that Christ did, rather than declaring what they knew in a fearless fashion. They deferred to their son. "Ask him," they said. We don't know much about these people, so it's difficult to say how much they knew of Christ, and therefore how severe this denial was. They were members of the synagogue, we know. So they had some knowledge of God, but it's impossible to say precisely how much. We know that they were not on the level of Peter, who witnessed Jesus firsthand many times and still denied this association three times. So we know that the flesh is very strong because it overcame even Peter with what he saw and what he knew. In verse 22, we are told that the man's parents feared being put out of the synagogue. Says, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." Put out in this verse is a phrase that means something different than what it might mean to us today. We might think of it as being put out for a time, being sent away, a temporary situation. But in 33 AD, it was being ejected, it was being excommunicated, it was a permanent situation. He would never be welcomed back. So the blind men's parents, either through ignorance or simply being overcome by their flesh, chose to deny what they knew, to deny their association with this miracle by Christ. In verse 24, the Pharisees call the blind man again and demand that he deny Christ and give praise for this miracle to God. Now, certainly God deserves praise for this miracle. It is God's power working through Christ that made this miracle possible. But this man was being told to deny Christ and declare Christ a sinner. This man could not testify for something he had no knowledge of, and so he refused. He says in verse 25, "He answered and said, whether he be a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Back in verse 24, the term "give God the praise" is an expression which demanded at that time absolute truthfulness on the part of the individual being questioned. In effect, it was similar to calling upon a person to swear an oath. But the incredible absurdity of the position which the Pharisee had now taken was almost beyond belief. They suggested to the healed man that if he were to condemn Jesus as a sinner, he would be glorifying God. In verse 26, they ask him again, repeat the events that took place when Christ restored his vision. And we see in verse 27 that this man, formerly blind, is now losing patience with the Pharisees. He has told the story several times at this point, and the Pharisees know the facts. He snaps at them, saying, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" The blind man has had it with the Pharisees, and his contempt and sarcasm comes out for all present to hear. He knows the consequence of not siding with the Pharisees, but he maintains his courage and refuses to deny Christ. The phrase, "ye did not hear," summarizes many in the world at that time and also today. God and Christ have been made apparent to many through the ages, and yet they did not hear. They refused to accept what they saw or what they heard. They denied the Father and His Son, and some will be called to judgment to account for this denial. Others were like the beasts of the field, having no knowledge and will not be called. But these men that we read about this morning, these were the spiritual leaders. They have a higher level of behavior to account for at judgment. They certainly have led the people in this instance astray with their words and with their actions. In verse 28, we see the anger that the formerly blind man's response brings out in the Pharisees. And at this, they hurled abuse at him, conduct which would hardly identify them as Moses' disciples. In any event, their sanctimonious claim to be disciples of Moses was patently false. Had they been followers of that great man of God, they would have tested the claim concerning the miracle and pronounced righteous judgment. The fact that these leaders simply lost their tempers when confronted with the statements which they could not answer was proof enough as to the weakness of their own cause. Verse 29, the Pharisees then pronounced a judgment against Christ, which in the ultimate proved to be the pronouncing of doom upon themselves. "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from," they say. The man who had been healed had been blind from birth, and so had these Pharisees in a spiritual sense, but now the judgment which they had unwittingly declared against themselves compounded their visionary defects and their culpability, for it had been made evident to them that, like the once blind man, their spiritual vision could have been restored. They therefore now suffered a form of blindness for which they alone were responsible. They had but to open their eyes to the truth and accept the Son of God in faith. An impressive transformation was now taking place in the thinking of this individual, the formerly blind man. His three verbal conflicts with the Pharisees had induced him to use his intellect carefully and honestly. He therefore proceeded to deliver a wonderful and guileless confession of faith, concluding with the irrefutable statement, "If this man were not from God, he couldn't do a thing." A gradual spiritual awakening had come to this man. Not only had a man whose identity he did not know performed a miracle upon him to give him sight, but his spiritual vision had continued to develop as he became increasingly aware of the spiritual blindness of the interrogators before him. The truth, this man knew, must be upheld. Thus, in these verses, he outspokenly and courageously defended the character of the Son of God, while in the same time delivering a forthright attack upon the foolish and the absurd reasoning of his questioners. He was brought finally to the point where he was so definitely convinced as to what was the truth that he no longer cared whether these men excommunicated him from the synagogue or not. We know that God heareth not sinners, he argued in verse 31, yet God had obviously heard the Lord Jesus giving him the power to work a wondrous miracle. How could such a man be classified as a sinner? He then appealed to history. He says, where in Old Testament writings, was there a record of any similar cure ever being effected? The answer, as his opponents well know, that no such evidence exists. Here was the once blind man's fuller confession. His belief in Christ and his power had crystallized to the point where he could not be dissuaded. He had, in effect, expanded upon and amplified his answer. His initial reply to their question, "What sayest thou of them that he hath opened their thine eyes?" had been, "He is a prophet." But now, with deeper conviction, he added, virtually, "He has come from God," making it clear to the Pharisees. In verse 34, we see the Pharisees' baser instincts are taking over. Rather than considering what they have heard from the blind man and what they have seen from Christ, their pride takes over. Their denial has been exposed. They have been given another opportunity to deny their serpent flesh and align themselves with God and Christ, but they cannot overcome, and they cast out the blind man. The center margin tells us they have excommunicated him and will never again allow him to enter their synagogue. Their denial of God and Christ has now converted that building into a place that glorifies man instead of a place to glorify God. The scene may remind us of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, where he states in Matthew 7, starting at verse 4, "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." These Pharisees were definitely blinded by their own motes. In verse 35, Christ has heard of the events of the synagogue and seeks out the formerly blind man. The Lord, having heard of this dreadful sequel to the performance of his miracle, went in search of the healed man. Why? Not simply to console him for the unjust treatment which had been meted out by the Pharisees, but to show further compassion upon one who had courageously and fearlessly spoken the truth. Christ finds the man and gazed upon him with calm gentleness. He asks, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" As a person blind from birth, the recognition of human voices had been a vital factor in his constant struggle for survival in that age. He had lived in a world of darkness where sound meant so much. Hesitantly, he responded, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" He had never seen the Son of God. The clay and the spittle occurred before he went to the pool of Siloam, where his sight was restored. But in his answer to the Lord's penetrating question, this man showed a willingness to be directed and guided towards a deeper recognition of divine truth. And the Lord, having heard of this man's resolution and fortitude in the face of the pressure brought upon him by the Pharisees, desired to hear a confession of faith directly from this man's lips. The Son of God recognized him as a grateful man, one who was prepared to accept truth and to acknowledge it. In this, his disposition was the exact opposite of the Pharisees, whose attitude had been, "Dost thou teach us?" "Tell me who he is," the man entreated the Lord in the scene, "so that I may believe on him." The word "might" that we see in the AV may give the impression that the man's mind was wavering and that he was thinking "may" or "perhaps," but this is not accurate. He would gladly believe in the Son of God once he could be sure of his identity. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." It may be fairly assumed that in revealing himself in this way, the Lord was implying that the once blind man had seen the Son of God on two occasions. Firstly, with the eye of faith, when he had permitted the Lord to anoint his eyes with clay and spittle, and had then, without question, obeying him by washing in the pool of Siloam. And now, with both physical and spiritual vision, the man was able to look upon the Son of God. The simple conviction which then came from the heart of the healed man was both awesome and conclusive. He says, "Lord, I believe." How dramatically his confession stressed the vital aspect of faith. It is necessary both to see and to believe, and belief must be based upon reason, not simply blind faith. This man, once enlightened, displayed the disposition and qualities of character which the Lord requires in all who would believe on him. He obeyed the Lord without question and without delay. He believed in the Lord's power and his ability to give him sight, both literal and spiritual. He was faithful and courageous in the testimony he gave in the Lord's defense. He resolutely upheld the truth. He wholeheartedly wished to meet the Son of God face to face, that he might identify himself with Christ, and once acquainted with Jesus of Nazareth, he became a devoted and dedicated disciple of his new found master. He showed his gratitude and humble subservience to the Son of God by worshiping, we see in verse 38. The word rendered "worshipped" has the idea of prostrating oneself after the Eastern custom to do reverence or homage to anyone. This act indicated total surrender to the person, power, and authority of Christ. The Lord pronounced a final summary of the incident for the benefit of all those that were present. He says, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they that which see might be made blind." His words were more direct and challenging than appears in the AV. His statement contained the Greek words aiskrima, which would require the expression to be more literally rendered, "I am come into this world with the end in view, that a correct decision might be arrived at and sentence pronounced." The Son of God then contrasted the seeing, believing man, whom he had both healed and enlightened, with the blind, unbelieving Pharisees before him. The once blind man had given his verdict upon Christ clearly and unequivocally, "Lord, I believe." The eyes of the Pharisees remained besmeared with the clay of fleshly perversity. They refused to wash from their intellect the fleshly reasoning which provided the barrier that existed between Christ and themselves. The effect of Christ's teaching upon them, therefore, was to reveal their blindness to all who could see it. The Lord's words brought a prompt response from the Pharisees, "Are we blind also?" It was as though they could hardly believe their ears. If the Pharisees claimed to be spiritually enlightened and educated people, they were not without responsibility before God. After all, they claimed to sit in Moses' seat in Matthew 23, and if they were able to see, they would distinctly observe the brilliant, shining light, which was the Son of God. They would, through their vision, acknowledge him as the light of the world. These prominent religious leaders all had the God-given ability to distinguish truth from error and to obey that truth, providing only that they were willing to exercise their minds upon principles of righteousness. And the evidence which had been set before them through the now healed man, not only the evidence of the miracle, but also of the sound spiritual reasoning he had presented to them, they should have discerned, at the very least, a thread of reasoning which would have led them to recognition of the truth concerning the Son of God. His final judgment upon them would have been uttered by Jesus without rancor, for it is simply the truth. Your sin remaineth.